I would like to preach an old-fashioned sermon this morning. In fact, my outline for this sermon came from some notes that I took during a gospel meeting that I went to when I was a teenager. And so, a big thank you to whoever that preacher was. There's a saying that I've heard before. The church began in Israel as a fellowship. It went to Greece and became a philosophy. It went to Rome and became an institution. It went to Europe and became a culture. It went to America and became an enterprise. But some say it in this way. It went to Rome and became an institution. It went to Europe and became a plurality of institutions. It went to America and became a chaos of sects and denominations. You know, just pick up the phone book and look in the yellow pages under church. Or just start driving in any direction, just about any city, and you're going to come across not one, but probably a number of houses of worship, these different houses of worship. See, as we look out at Christendom in America today, we see all these religious groups split up every which way you can possibly imagine, believing, teaching, and practicing just about everything you can possibly imagine. For example, you've got one church over here that's teaching belief A, but then you have another church over there that's teaching the opposite and is completely against belief A. And you got one church over here that says practice B is mandatory, but then you have another church over there that says practice B is actually sinful. Now, according to the second edition of the World Christian Encyclopedia, there were 33,820 Christian denominations in 2001. Now, that number, it's often quoted for its shock value, but it's misleading because they define the word denomination as an organized Christian group within a specific country. In other words, the same denomination would be counted again in each country. Well, the encyclopedia organized Christendom into six categories and said that there are 22 Roman Catholic divisions or subgroups, 25 Orthodox, 7 Anglican, 27 Protestant, 209 Independent, and 15 of what it calls marginal Christian. And of course, each subgroup can be divided and so on and so forth. And I've heard there's a new edition of the encyclopedia that just came out, and I'm sure it has updated numbers. Anyway, the point is, while I wouldn't throw around the 33,000 number, I mean, some even say 45,000, it is safe to say that there are indeed thousands of distinct, separate, and apart denominations out there, each with their different names, teachings, and practices. But people who have spent any time at all in the churches of Christ will hear phrases like undenominational Christianity, restoration, and the one church. And this is very interesting concepts considering this data. And so the question is, are these just old-fashioned ideas that need to be discarded, or are they actually biblical? Well, my proposition for this sermon is that the church is and has always been undenominational. All right, before I begin giving you the evidence, we need to define our terms. By the church, well, I mean the church that is revealed in the New Testament. Now, the Greek word is ekklesia, from ek, out of, and klesis, a calling. And it has to do with those called out or called forth to an assembly. It's a common word for a gathering or group of people. Now, the word is sometimes used in the New Testament for our local Christian assemblies, but also as a whole, you know, the church universal, the body of people who are in a relationship with Jesus without respect to locality or time. That's the way I'm using it this morning. See, when I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about the church that Jesus promised to build, Matthew 16:18. The church that he purchased with his blood, Acts 20:28, and the church over which he is head, Ephesians 5:23. Okay, what about undenominational? Well, un, of course, is a prefix meaning not. If you are unwelcome, then you are not welcome. If you are uncouth, then you're not couth. And that may be why you are unwelcome Couth has to do with manners. But denomination, that's a little bit more difficult. See, in math, we have the word denominator, which refers to the number written below the line in a common fraction, indicating the number of parts into which the whole is divided. For example, 3/4. You see, 3 out of 4 parts. Yeah, that should kind of get our minds moving in the right direction. Well, denomination, it isn't a biblical word, and so what would we find in an English dictionary? All right, well, denomination, a name or designation, especially for a class or group, a general name for a category, a value or size in a series as of money. Okay, there's something that we understand. You know, the different denominations of U.S. money. A $1 bill is not a $5 bill. A $5 bill is not a $10 bill. I mean, they're all distinct, separate, and apart, but they're all U.S. money. Well, the dictionary continues. A class, a society, a sect. Ah, now there is a biblical word. Now, interestingly enough, the original Greek for sect is the word from which we get our English heresy. But what if we look up sect in the dictionary as well? Okay, well, sect. A party, a faction, a religious denomination. A group of people forming a distinct unity within a larger group. Now, simply put, you see, a denomination or a sect, it means a distinct section or part of the whole. Now, in the time of Jesus, there was only one law for the people of Israel, the law of Moses. But there were these different sectarian groups that had developed over the years. Now, we read about the Pharisees. Yeah, we know what Jesus said about them. They were a very strict and legalistic group that wanted to divorce Israel from all that was not Jewish. Now, today we have a hard time saying Pharisee without hissing. The Jewish Talmud, it facetiously talks about some of them, which it calls the bruised and bloody Pharisees. To avert lusting, they would close their eyes or turn their head away from any woman that they saw or came across on the street. And so I'm sure you can figure out why they got that designation, bruised and bloody, running into and tripping over things. Anyway, we also read about the Sadducees. And they didn't believe in the resurrection or in the spirit world. And so, of course, we have that mnemonic device. That is why they were very sad, you see. But Jesus told them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God, Matthew 22:29. Now, another group we read about in the New Testament was the Herodians. And in fact, you get a Bible dictionary and you look up Jewish sects, you'll discover that there were actually quite a few of them. In fact, we can see from the book of Acts that there were even some people who thought that Christianity was just another Jewish sect. But the point is, the Jews had one law, and yet they had divided themselves into these separate and distinct groups with their own ideas and rules. What it took to make you a Pharisee would not make you a Sadducee. And what it took to make you a Sadducee would not make you a Herodian. And what it took to make you a Herodian would not make you an Essene, and so forth. Now, with that in mind, let's get back to my proposition. The New Testament church is and has always been undenominational based on the following truths. Number one, the benefits of the cross are universal. Well, we find passages like 1 John 2:2. And he himself, and that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, not just part of the world, but the whole world. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, not just a few, but everyone. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, not just a select few, but everyone who believes. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You can't get more all than all. Now, I'm sure you can think of other verses. as well. The benefits of the cross are universal. You say, I know that. I know you know that, but just bear with me. We're building here. All right, number two, the requirements of the gospel are universal. See, what it took to make you a Christian, what it took to receive the benefits of the cross and be saved are the same everywhere, and it's the same then, today, and 100,000 years from now if Jesus decides to wait that long before he returns. In John 12, 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Now, how could he say that if it was constantly changing or different for each person? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that when Jesus returns, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The requirements are the same for everyone, and they never change, or else he couldn't deal out retribution to those who don't obey them. You see, while many things change through the centuries, the teachings of Jesus and his apostles do not. And that is why we are told not to go beyond what is written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. Not to go beyond the teachings of Christ, 2 John 9. To stand firm and to hold to what the apostles handed down, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. That is why we are constantly warned in the New Testament about false teachers and those bringing a different gospel. You see, the requirements are obviously not negotiable. Now, architects, they follow a blueprint, manufacturers follow a mold, and tailors follow a pattern. Well, the same is true for Christians when it comes to the New Testament. There is a pattern principle. See, as you read through the New Testament, it won't take you long before you start coming across verses like these. Romans 6:17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Now, the word form is from the Greek tupos, which means pattern or mold. 1 Corinthians 4:17. "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways," and this is the Apostle Paul, "which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." There is an apostolic pattern that was taught everywhere in every church, and the preacher's job, according to this verse, is to remind the people of it. You know, we find this terminology a number of times in 1 Corinthians. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches." Well, 2 Timothy 1:13, "Retain the standard or pattern," again from the word tupos, "of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." See, that is why we read that the early Christians were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. Now, here's an illustration you've heard me use before. Let's say that we gave the exact same pattern to address to everyone in the congregation who can sew. Now, after they were finished and they brought back the dresses and we displayed them up here in the building, would they all be the same? Not at all, and I'll tell you why. Because one lady didn't like the high neck, and so she changed it. And another one, well, she wanted shorter sleeves, and so she altered the pattern a bit. And one lady, she didn't want a dress in the first place, and so she made pants. But the pattern didn't do that. They did it. You see, if a pattern is followed to a T, the exact same article will be produced every time. That's the point of a pattern. Today we find people advocating all kinds of different requirements. Some offer a way for you to believe your way through, buy your way through, pray your way through, experience your way through, and everything in between. But it all comes down to one thing. What are the requirements of the pattern? Now, for Christians, that is the New Testament. you read through Acts, you will see very clearly how the converts responded to the gospel. The question is, if we do what they did, will we be what they were? See, I maintain what it took to make you a Christian in the first century is what it takes to make you a Christian in the 21st century. The requirements of the gospel are universal. Number three, the church contains all saved people. All right, well, first of all, let's look at the church as a kingdom. And notice what is said about this kingdom. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, it says of Jesus, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Well, Acts 20:28 says that he purchased the church with his blood. And so this is just a poetic statement about the church. You see, the church is a kingdom of people on the earth. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14, it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, let's look at the church as a body. Now, from time to time, Paul would use the body imagery, Christ as the head and the church as his body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." His body, the church, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Ephesians 2:16 is discussion on Jews and Gentiles. "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." His body, the church, is what is reconciled to God. Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." See, his body, the church, is what Jesus has saved. Now, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. And see, after the, you know, after Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost, we find verses 37 through 41. "And then when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off.'" And that would fit with the last point. "As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added. Now keep that in mind. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, after a discussion on what these first Christians were doing, Acts chapter 2 concludes, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." As soon as you do what is required to be saved, the Lord adds you to that number. So what is that number? Well, Romans 6:3 says that we are baptized into Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we are baptized into the body. And so we have the church referred to as a kingdom, as a body, and as a number which are saved. Now, these are all one and the same. Whenever a person does what is required to be saved, the Lord adds them to his church. The church contains all saved people. Number four, there is only one church. Now, we can say this from taking a look at Matthew 16, where we find Peter's great confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus responded in verse 18, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the rock being the truth of what he just said, I, nobody else, will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, singular. Now, if I said, I am going to build my dream house, and nothing is going to stop me from building it, just how many houses would you assume I was going to build? Jesus built only one church. In John chapter 10, verse 16, in his discussion on being the good shepherd, Jesus said, "And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Now, I think this might be explained by that verse we looked at earlier in Paul's discussion on Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. That in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. You see, the other sheep, they seem to be the Gentiles who were brought into the one flock. And in Ephesians 4:4, I mean, Paul, he flat out said, there is one body. And in chapter 1 and in chapter 5, okay, he made it very clear that the body he was talking about is the church. There is one head and one body. Now, can you imagine getting a knock at your door and opening up to see a body with more than one head? Boy, you would probably scream and slam the door shut, right? But what if you opened up and you saw one head with more than one body? Man, you'd probably slam the door shut even faster, because that is an almost unheard of mutation. There is one head and one body. Denominationalism really claims that the saved are placed into many different bodies. But this doesn't compute. I mean, this doesn't harmonize with what we read in the New Testament. What denomination was Peter a part of? I mean, what denomination was Paul a part of? What denomination did the Ethiopian eunuch join in Acts chapter 8? There's only one church. We've just got to do what it takes to be added to it. And that one church in the Bible began on the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago, as we learn from Acts chapter 2. But in the religious world about us, I mean, we see all these denominations that had a particular beginning point somewhere this side of the day of Pentecost. Well, some people put it like this. Let's say that you could get in a time machine and you could go back to that day. Now, you get out and you see the 3,000 converts to Christianity, and you walk up to one of them and you say, "Sir, I'd like to know what Christian denomination you just became a part of." What would he say? "I don't know what you're talking about." "Oh, you know, what church did you become a part of? Was it the Methodist or Catholic or Baptist or Lutheran? I mean, which one was it?" And he would say, "I've never even heard of those. I simply joined the church that belongs to Jesus Christ." Now, in the New Testament, the church is talked about in the universal sense, as we've just seen in Matthew chapter 16. And it is talked about in the local sense. You know, the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2. The churches in Galatia, Galatians 1:2. The denominational view, however, adds another dimension. Now, it sees the church in the universal sense, but then broken up into the different denominations, and finally, in the local sense. Well, the problem is, this is not found in the Bible. Okay, number 5. The results of New Testament teaching are non-sectarian. Most people, they never even asked the question. They never even considered if Christianity was supposed to be denominational or not. I mean, they simply think that denominationalism, it must be okay with God, because that's just the way it is, right? And they never even checked the Bible. Is this what God intended for his church? For it to be broken up into the different denominations with their different names, teachings, and practices? We find that Jesus prayed for unity among his people. Now, just before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed for the apostles and for us. John 17:11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given them, that they may be one, even as we are. And in verses 20 and 21, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that's the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. Our faith is based on the words of the apostles, which they gave as directed by the Lord, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay, well, Paul, he also talked about the importance of unity. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's the attitude of unity. And he went on to talk about the doctrine of unity with all those ones. You know, there's one body and one Spirit, etc. Well, in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, he said, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, the whole system of denominationalism is based on division, which directly opposes the Lord's Prayer and the teachings of Paul. I mean, denominationalism, that's the antithesis of unity. They're diametrically opposed. But we also find that religious division is severely condemned in the New Testament. In Romans 16:17, Paul said, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions or divisions, as your version might say, and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. In the list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, one is dissensions and another one is factions, and it says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, and we can see that any attempt to denominate the church in the first century was met with sharp rebuke. For example, in the church of Corinth, we see the seeds of denominationalism. So here's what Paul said. He had to say to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So look at that, no divisions. With thousands of divisions, the Christian world is obviously not trying very hard to do that. Verses 11 and 12. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. No, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Only four divisions, that's still unacceptable. And you see how they were making divisions after different preachers. I am of John Calvin. I am of Martin Luther. I am of John Wesley. Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Sometimes we get to following human leaders and we forget who our real leader is. We're not to follow men as if they were somehow responsible for the church. That's not the way the Lord intended for us to think or behave. That's not the way the New Testament church was set up to be. New Testament Christianity was not supposed to be denominational. It was not to be sectarian. And so the New Testament church is undenominational based on the following. The benefits of the cross are universal. The requirements of the gospel are universal. The church contains all saved people. There is only one church, and the results of New Testament teaching are non-sectarian. Okay, so what can we do? Well, we start by acknowledging that there's a problem. It's not just the acceptance of division that lies at the heart of denominationalism. It's also the idea that people can reject Scripture and insert their own opinions and desires whenever it's convenient. I mean, for the most part, truth is never even questioned or considered. Hey, you know, we like it this way, and you like it that way. And so we'll just agree to disagree. You do your thing, and we'll do our things. I mean, don't bother us with Scripture or argumentation. Here's the thing. The New Testament presents the church the way God designed it, and man cannot improve upon it. It is a perfect system. See, any attempt to do so mars God's design. That is why Paul had to write to the church at Corinth to correct them on the things that they were doing wrong. See, the problem is man has a history of being dissatisfied with God's arrangements. Just starting in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and just keep on going throughout the Bible and throughout the rest of history. All right, well, think about it this way. Let's say that you painstakingly drew up the perfect blueprints for your dream house, and then you gave those to the right people to build it. But when they finished, you saw that they took out a window, they added a wall, and they changed the kitchen. And when you confronted them about it, they said, "Oh, yeah, but it's better this way." Would you accept that? Will God? See, I think it's very presumptuous and arrogant of us to think that we can change His design. And that is why restoration is so important. Not reformation, but restoration. To reform is to make better by removing faults and defects. I mean, the aim of the Protestant Reformation was to reform the Roman Catholic Church by correcting its worst abuses. Now, let's say that we have a crystal clear stream coming right out of the mountain. Oh, just right out of the mountains. It's just wonderful to drink. But then a factory pops up over here, and another one pops up over here, and, well, another one over here. Now, do you want to drink the water from down here? Absolutely not. You know there are all kinds of impurities getting into that water. And yeah, you can try to put a bunch of chemicals into the water to make it drinkable. And you can go to those factories and try to make them clean up their acts, but that's just not going to cut it, is it? The only way to get back to that crystal clear water is to go back to the source. It's too late to reform, to untangle the web of denominationalism. We've got to start over. We've got to go back to the source if we're going to find the original purity of the New Testament church that the Lord established. Now, have any of you ever restored a vehicle or a piece of furniture or something like that? Well, with restoration, the closer you can get to the original, the better. See, I'm convinced that those five points are true. And because they are true, we need to do our best to try to restore New Testament Christianity. So how do we do that? Well, here's what I think. We must drop all of the party names that are not found in the New Testament and wear no other name than the name of Christ. You are not a Church of Christer. What's out there on that sign should not be seen as a denominational name, but as a description of ownership. We are His church. You are simply a Christian. We must preach the gospel only as preached by the apostles in the first century. See, we need to teach the same plan of salvation taught by the apostles. Engage in the same acts of worship that the church did in the first century, and be organized in the same simple, undenominational way the first century congregations were, as they were directed by the apostles. We must drop all of the man-made creeds and traditions that have superseded biblical authority and unite on the Bible alone. It doesn't matter how old or how cherished they are. We must demand Bible answers to our Bible questions. Not opinions, not hypothetical situations, not the bold pronouncements of religious leaders. So we must never accept, I say, or so-and-so says, but only it says. We must speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, and on disputable matters of opinion, follow Romans 14. In other words, we only bind what the New Testament binds. Now, are we always going to get it right? No. No. But that is our mindset. That is what we are striving for. Look, I've seen the YouTube videos, all right? They say, you just created another denomination to go along with the 33,000. The difference is in the mindset. I believe the teachings of the New Testament are to be restored in the teachings and practices of the church in every generation. It is too easy to become lackadaisical second-generation Christians. We must never be content to say, well, that's just the way it's always been done around here. Or to go the other way, let's change to look like everyone else. No, instead, we need to be continually searching the Scriptures to find the ancient order of God's religion. And in this, we need to be honest. And we need to be careful not to have agendas, either to the left or to the right. You need to know not just what you believe and practice, but why. See, if you can show me where I'm wrong in these, you have done me a great service. But you can't just say I'm wrong. You can't just say I'm unloving and share it on Facebook. You got to show me where I'm wrong. How did we get from one church in the New Testament to thousands? And the answer is something went wrong, but it didn't go wrong with God. To steal a phrase from Paul, he is not the God of confusion. Now, I don't know about you, but all I want to be is simply a New Testament Christian, a part of Christ's one body. Pure and simple Christianity. No creed but the Bible, no head but Christ. Our central headquarters? They're in heaven. Pure, simple, New Testament, non-denominational, you might even say pre-denominational Christianity, which to me, in the midst of the religious chaos we see in the world around us, is just a breath of fresh air. Let's strive for this.